I'm going to start by asking some important questions. What is the money limit for the small claims procedure in England and Wales? After Cromwell defeated Charles II at Worcester, where did Charles II hide? How many times did Sir Jackie Stewart win the Formula One championship? Which pair of scientists led the team that cloned a mammal for the first time? Why, you might well ask, are these important questions? Well, these are questions taken from the Life in the UK test, the test you must take as part of your application for British citizenship. If you don't know the answer to these questions, it could be that you fail the test and your application for citizenship is rejected. But why does the Life in the UK test exist? It exists because there's an expectation that would-be British citizens should understand the laws and government, the history and culture of the nation they wish to become part of. There is an understanding that citizenship comes with responsibilities as well as benefits. The Life in the UK webpage summarises the benefits of British citizenship as follows: freedom of belief and religion, freedom of speech, freedom from unfair discrimination, a right to a fair trial, a right to join in the election of a government. But before you can become a citizen and enjoy these benefits, you must first pass the test. We, as citizens of heaven, have come into the benefits of our citizenship in a different way. The Bible says that there is a standard required for gaining heavenly citizenship, but it is a standard that none of us have met or can ever hope to meet. The standard is one of complete, perfect, unblemished holiness and righteousness. And unlike the Life in the UK test, the pass mark is 100%. When measured against this standard, we've all missed the mark and failed the test. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But thankfully, Jesus Christ, the holy, innocent, and undefiled Lamb of God, has, through his death on the cross, made a way for us to become citizens of heaven. This citizenship is not ours by birth or by passing a test. It is by adoption through faith in Christ. To echo Paul in verse 9, we do not have a righteousness of our own. We have a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So we obtain heavenly citizenship through Christ alone. But what does it actually mean to be a citizen of heaven? First, citizens of heaven should be distinctive from those who are enemies of the cross. Verse 18, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven." As Christians, our lives should be in complete contrast, in complete contradiction with those who live as enemies of the cross. But what's surprising here is how the enemies of the cross of Christ are described. These are not people who are actively persecuting or attacking Christians. These are people whose God is their own appetite. These are people who are living for themselves. These are not just people who are thinking about earthly things. Of course, we all have to do that much of the time. These are people whose heart and mind are consumed by earthly things, whose gods are created things rather than the living God. There is a great lie that purely following your own heart, following your own gut, your own desires, is a recipe for freedom and happiness. In fact, this leads only to slavery. God did not give the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," because he has a fragile ego. He gave it out of love. When we hand over the steering wheel of our life to our own desires, we become captives on the road to destruction. True freedom and joy come only when our desires come under the loving rule of Jesus, our Lord and our God. Following our own desires brings no rest, but Christ's rule brings peace. It would be possible to read this passage and become smug and judgmental, silently saying to ourselves, I thank God I'm not like these people. But that is not Paul's tone. Notice he speaks of the enemies of the cross with tears. There is no place for judgment here, only tears of compassion. Paul is not pointing the fingers at the enemies of the cross. Instead, he has the same heart as God himself, who does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We, like Paul, were enemies of the cross of Christ, but because of God's mercy, we have been saved. Repentance would be more appropriate than smug self-righteousness. How often do our lives resemble the description of these enemies of the cross more than they do a citizen of heaven? At times, we all need to hear Jesus' rebuke of Peter. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Citizens of heaven must be involved with earthly things, as Christ was. But they must do so as Christ did, with a heavenly perspective, with God's values and purposes in mind. So we should not allow ourselves to be consumed by earthly things, but being a citizen of heaven means more than that. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the nation of Israel was prophesied to be a light to the nations, so that all the world might be saved. In the New Testament, as Christ destroys the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, the worldwide church becomes the light of the world. God's chosen people, a holy nation, the Israel of God, a spiritual community that transcends all earthly borders. So when we become Christians, members of the church, citizens of heaven, we gain a nationality that is higher and greater than our earthly nationality. I heard a story recently from Australian pastor Mark Sayers. He was describing a visit to the Maori village in Rotorua, New Zealand. He tells how the villagers first greeted his group of tourists with the haka, the famous Maori war dance, the challenge to combat. If you've ever watched the New Zealand rugby team, the All Blacks, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's quite intense. I would demonstrate, but I haven't quite got it yet. Anyway, the haka. After the haka, the Maori invite the tourists into the village. And they say, we want to tell you our story. This is the Maori flag. It's black, white, and red. And they went through the different colours, and they got to red. And they said, the red is the blood of Jesus. You see, we were warring tribes, but Jesus died for our sins. So the Maori are not a collection of tribes, because we have been reunited by the death of Jesus. The news today tells us that nationalism and tribalism is on the rise across the world. Many words have been written and spoken on that these last couple of years. Now, I am British. I love my country. I love my people. I love the land, the culture, the traditions. There's nothing wrong in loving your country. But when that love turns to a sense of superiority over other nations, a feeling of fear of those who are different, then something good has become bad. And superiority mixed with fear turns to hate, and hate turns to violence. Citizens of heaven love their enemies, pray for their persecutors, and fear God alone. So what hope is there for the warring tribes within our own nations? What hope is there for the warring nations of the earth? Only the blood of Jesus has the power to break down the walls of hostility that divide us. Consider Paul's perspective on his own earthly nationality. Paul was a proud member of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, who had remained loyal to the house of David when the kingdoms divided. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, you might say, as Jewish as they come. But now he considers this fact a loss, worthless rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, to gaining Christ and being found in him. Also consider that Paul, a Jew, writes this letter to a Greek Macedonian church in Philippi. Philippi was named after Philip II of Macedon, who was father of Alexander the Great. Before his death, aged just 32, Alexander conquered a vast tract of land from Macedonia down through the Holy Land to Egypt, then all the way across to India. And ever since that time, Greeks and Jews had been in conflict. At times there was open war and violent persecution. At others, a struggle for cultural and religious domination. Considering this history, the fact that Paul writes to a Greek Macedonian church saying, "Our citizenship is in heaven," is significant. Elsewhere he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." We, as citizens of heaven, compose one united, holy nation, the worldwide church, made up of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. In the true church of God, there are no borders. When someone becomes a Christian in Iran or Ecuador or Kenya or China or New Zealand or Canada or anywhere else, we can say with them, our citizenship is in heaven. We share with them the only citizenship that has currency in eternity. In fact, the unity of the church is so powerful, so significant, that it reveals the wisdom of God to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Earthly nations may face extinction, they always have. But Christ has built, is building, and will build his church, his one united holy nation, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Furthermore, as citizens of heaven, where we have come from is insignificant compared to where we are going. We, like Paul, have been called heavenward in Jesus Christ. We should have the same perspective as the believers described in Hebrews 11, who understood that they were foreigners and strangers on earth, looking for a country of their own, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11 makes it clear that God has prepared a city for them and for us. Here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Hebrews 13. Do we live as people who understand that we are foreigners and strangers on earth, as those who understand that we have no enduring city on earth? Are we investing everything in earthly treasure that will be destroyed, or in heavenly treasure that will last forever? Today, the once great city of Philippi is a ruin, just a pile of rocks in the countryside. The Bible tells us that the only enduring city is the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem, the location of our citizenship and our final resting place. And one day this city, our home, will come down to earth. Revelation 21 says, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them.'" The first coming of Jesus was the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. But the second coming of Jesus will herald God with us in a final, complete, and eternal way. This is the home we are longing for. But there is another destination that Revelation 21 speaks of, the lake of fire, the second death, destination destruction. Don't go there. No one has to go there. Believe in Christ while there is still time, and come into the community of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to eagerly await Christ's return? Well, let's say my wife goes away on a work trip, as she sometimes does, and every night I speak to her on the phone and I say, I can't wait to see you. I'm looking forward to you coming back. And she does come back. And the flat is a mess. There's dishes. This never happened, by the way. The dishes in the sink, no food in the fridge, no meal prepared. What would that say about my eagerness to see her? If I'm genuinely eager for her to come back, then I will have tidied the flat, washed the dishes, done the shopping, maybe got some flowers, made a nice meal. My point is that eager waiting is active waiting. Today is Ascension Day, when we remember Jesus being taken up into heaven. Immediately after Jesus is taken up, the apostles are standing, staring up at the sky, when two men dressed in white appear and say, why do you stand here looking up at the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. For the apostles, waiting for Jesus did not mean standing around staring at the sky. It meant getting on with the mission he had given them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. For us too, eagerly awaiting Christ's return means active waiting. We have been given the same Holy Spirit power and the same mission to be Christ's witnesses in the world. We bear witness that Jesus died in shame and humiliation for our sins, but was raised imperishable, glorious, and all-powerful. We must all follow Jesus into death, but those who believe in him shall also be raised imperishable, glorious, and powerful. Our lowly, aging, dying bodies will be transformed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, to be like his glorious body. This is our future. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, says the Nicene Creed. But if we're honest with ourselves, is the return of Jesus something that we are looking forward to? It might not even be something that we seriously believe is going to happen. After all, it's been a long time coming, hasn't it? Peter writes these words in 2 Peter 3. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. I do not know the future, and I shall not pretend to know, but I do preach this because I know it, that Christ will come. For he says so in 100 passages. He will come, and at an hour when you do not expect him. Tonight he may appear while here we stand, just when we think he will not come. The thief shall break open the house. We ought therefore to be always watching. Since the gold and silver that you have will be worthless at his advent, since your lands and estates will melt to smoke when he appears, since then the righteous shall be rich and the godly shall be great. Do not lay up your treasure here, for it may at any time vanish, at any time disappear. for Christ may at any moment come. I think the church would do well to be always living as if Christ might come today. In the penultimate verse of the Bible, Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And John responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Now seems a good time for us to get back to the same eagerness, the same hunger for Christ's return that the early church had. We pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," every week when we pray the Lord's Prayer. The final, complete, and perfect answer to that prayer will be when Jesus comes again and the holy city of God comes down from heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So the next time you pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," why not also pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Our citizenship is in heaven. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Before we close in prayer, I'd like to end with these words from Hebrews 12. A reflection on the enduring city that we belong to as citizens of heaven. "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that by your grace, we have been granted citizenship in heaven, not by birth or by merit, but by adoption into your family. We are sorry that we often fail to live lives that are distinctive from the enemies of the cross. Forgive us, we ask, and strengthen us by your Spirit to shine as lights in the places you have put us. May we eagerly and actively await the coming of Jesus. We long for that day, but may we press on with the work you have given us until he comes. We thank you that you have prepared a city for us, and the day is coming when we will live there with you for all eternity. Finally, we pray for your worldwide church. May every believer make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Teach us all what it means to be citizens of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.